Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm delighted to open the Word of God to you. And I want to remind you that what we just heard, read in our ears, or maybe if you had it before your eyes, but the reading of God's Word, that Word was written by a man. That man we call Paul, and we could also call him Saul. Some people think that Saul's like his pre-Christian name and Paul's his Christian name. That's not it. Seems that both Saul and Paul are his names, a Hebrew name and a Roman name and this and this. So, but nonetheless, it's easy enough to think, there's a Saul life back here before he met Jesus, and then there's a Paul life after he met Jesus, which is definitely true, right? That when he met Jesus, it changed. Not every single thing in his life changed. A lot of things were brought right over and brought into Christ and serviceable to Christ, but other things had to be tossed out. Other things had to be gotten rid of. But nonetheless, this man who wrote these words that we just read, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's not just Paul writing, it's Paul writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, he knew something about sovereign grace. Paul knew something about sovereign grace. You know how we know? Because he says it over and over again in Acts. He gives the story three times in the book of Acts. He recounts how he met Jesus. And it wasn't Jesus wooing him and, calling him and then saying, come on, would you please come? And by his free will, he kind of said, okay, sure. Right? Jesus met him in power. It wasn't a question of free will. It was a question of being outdone and undone by the power of God. Free will out the window means nothing. Paul knew that. Paul experienced that in his own life. Lord, Lord, what's going on? He says, why are you persecuting me? He's blind. He's on the floor. He's got to get led by a hand into Damascus until finally he's prayed for. His eyes are opened, and before he even eats, he's baptized into Christ Jesus. Everything changed for Paul, not because he willed it, but because it was willed for him, and it impacted him. God met him. Christ met him, overpowered him, and changed him, and he was never the same. So Paul understands the power of God in applying salvation, in just powering through people. He's also the guy here, and not forget this, they're hard knocks for hard folks. Saul was a hard man. His heart was hardened against the Lord and against his people. It took that kind of smashing of Paul to bring him into submission. May it not be so for us, but if it's so for us, may God smash us into submission, so that we, like Paul, can turn and say, thank you, Lord, praise you for taking me off of that path of hard-heartedness and rejection that I was on, even though Paul thought he was on the path. He's deceived and hard-hearted. Christ knows how to deal with that. He breaks the heart, and he gives him a new one. He says, here's a new path. This is the way you're going now, my beloved. And so Paul understood the sovereignty of God in salvation, even with hard knocks. He's also the author of this text that at the beginning of chapter 9 is on his knees weeping. Weeping because he wants people to know Christ. That he would be himself willing to give up his own salvation, to be like Christ for them if they would come and hear. Knowing full well that it's God who opens the eyes. It's God who gives the salvation. It's God who opens the heart. You see? So all these things are reviewed right here close in this one passage. Right? Romans chapter 9. Now, I'll ask these questions to begin with and circle back into the end. That power, that grace, that salvation that Paul came to know on the road to Damascus that overpowered him and changed his life and brought him into Christ Jesus. Do you know that power? Have you had that in your life? God meeting you and overpowering you and saying, you're mine, you're in Christ Jesus. You're no longer wandering. You're no longer lost. You're now mine. Have you felt that power? Have you experienced that grace, that sovereign grace in your life? And secondarily, Christian, does your heart break for the lost? Do you desire that they should come and they should know Christ Jesus? Not just let them die and rot out there, those wicked pagans, but they need to know. Because I'm just as perverted as they are. In fact, I'm worse because I've had far more to work with, far more godliness and instruction and family and church. Yet my heart's still hard. I still rebel. They need to know about Jesus. Our hearts yearn to take them the word of God that they should know Christ Jesus. Have you experienced the sovereign grace of God? And does your heart break for the lost? That's where Paul is. That's right where Paul is here in Romans chapter 9. And of course, think of Romans chapter 9 as the big showboat text of Calvinism, which of course it is. But if your Calvinism doesn't have you on your knees weeping and praying for the lost, then you don't really have Calvinism. You don't really have what Paul's talking about here. You have some kind of version of it that makes a lot of the sovereignty of God, but doesn't make a lot of your own wicked condition and of the needfulness of ministry to others in their wicked condition as well. Paul asks a question here in chapter 9, verse 14. Usually, actually, I've read the Bible and sitting here open, but not this time. Thank you. Good. Let's get to Romans chapter 9. Look at his question here. It's a pretty straightforward question, I think, and it does this. These questions that Paul gives as he walks through the text, this is Paul being a good teacher, using questions, and he asks questions so that the minds are going the same direction when he asks those questions. He brings our minds together around the question and the answer to the question. Now, he just got done talking about how, according to God's election, not according to Isaac and Ishmael, not according to Jacob and Esau, in fact, it's explicitly not like they're twins and then anything, and before any of that, so that God's purpose, according to election, might stand, God chose one and not the other. The elder shall serve the younger. Jacob I have loved, Esau have I hated. And then he says, what should we say? Right? The question obviously has to do with what he just said. Right? The Jacob, God-loving Jacob, hating Esau, this whole notion of election, God choosing one, not the other, of brothers, of sons of Abraham, and so on. And he asked that question. What shall we say then? Is there injustice in God? Is there injustice? Is there unrighteousness on God's part? That's what the word is dikia, right? So the dik root, dik is always like righteousness and justice. We see it all the time. It's a very, very common root. And the ah in front of it, the alpha in front of it, means not. Unrighteous. Is God, and of course the text is very, there's not unrighteousness with God, is there? Is the way the text should read. This isn't the case with God. There's not wickedness or unrighteousness or injustice in God, is there? Now, let me ask you a question. What kind of doctrine would be taught that would provoke that kind of question? What kind of doctrine is Paul teaching that would provoke that kind of question that he wants to himself articulate and then answer and move along? If the case is this, that election, God's eternal election, really is based upon foreknowledge in the sense of foresight, God seeing what people will do and seeing the people in time would choose him, then back in eternity choosing them because they chose him. Is anybody going to be accusing God of injustice on that? Is that going to raise the objection from anybody? Well, is God God's not unjust, is he? So, that theology is bending over backwards trying to show that no, God's fair as all the day is long. The problem's us. Well, the problem is us. We're the problem. But God's the sovereign God. God's the disposer of man and all things. And so, if he chooses one brother and not the other, not because of anything the brothers have done, but because of himself, he said, does that mean that because he condemns one and saves another, that there's injustice in God? There's unrighteousness in him? You see the kind of free willer deal over here where it kind of backs God out there and has him just responding to us from eternity. Doesn't have any, there's no possibility of having that as something that level against that position. So you think God's being unjust. I think your doctrine makes God unjust. Not a bit. And this question right here that shows us that we're on the right track understanding Paul as he's talking. Right? That we could understand ourselves or the church generally or the whole world, anyone who's reading this, could say, well, hang on. If before Jacob and Esau, two twin brothers, two sons of Rebekah, who were, before they'd done anything, because God's election alone, one serves the other, one is saved and the other is lost, you can imagine someone scratching their head and going, well, does that mean God's unjust? Wouldn't it be just if they both had the opportunity to be saved? Or if they were both saved or all were saved, there wouldn't be any question at all of injustice. But the fact that by God's decree, one's saved and one's lost, that's what provokes the question. That's what provokes the issue of the justice of God here. And it's important for us to see that. What shall we say then? He's drawing on what he's just talked about. And my question is, do other non-Reformed theologies provoke the same question around divine injustice? And if they don't, then it seems like they're probably not tracking with what Paul's teaching here, step-by-step teaching. Now, we'll keep that aside and come back to it and think about it. Let's think for a moment about what justice means, or injustice. Is there injustice or unrighteousness with God? In our kind of context, we hear justice, and we probably think, whether we want to or not, we probably think social justice. And then we might reject that and say, oh, it's just silliness. But the idea of social justice is something that's, anyway, pretty important for our society nowadays. It always has been, as far as justice has to be meted out in society among men, right, hence socially. But drawing it maybe to a finer point in our own time, we hear a lot about equity, right, which isn't even to say equality. Equity and equality aren't the same thing. Equity, as is usually meant, if you hear it being talked about on the radio or teachers talk about it, is outcomes being the same, right? People from different colors or classes or whatever having the same outcome. So many, like, hyper, you know, whatever percentage, all graduate from college, whether you're black or white or Mexican or Asian or whatever you are, the same percentage of people graduate from college. Well, that's just sheer lunacy. I mean, it's sheer crazy that that should be the case. And that will be obvious as we go on, because God has, not only has God not made the world equitably in that sense, he hasn't made the world equally in almost any sense. The way he controls and distributes everything is unequal, like top to bottom. And we don't complain about it as Christians when it's in creation. We don't complain about it when it's in issues of ethics or judgment. But when it comes to the divine grace, God's grace, we say that's not fair. It's fair that God distributes whatever he wants in creation. It's fair that God is God and rules the, you know, the realm of ethics and judgment and does what he wants. All that's good. When it comes to his giving away his grace, we say, no, no, no. That has to be fair. There has to be some kind of equality here, or worse, equity. But of course, the silly current talk of equity is, anyway, it's just men trying to be God. It's just men trying to be God. It's like Big Brother and, in 1984, as I'm reading, it's like Big Brother and the party. They want to remake the world. They want to remake humanity. They want to be God and create the world and men. That's what's going on with equity and social justice and all this other stuff. Men want to be God. Say, that reminds you of a temptation all the way back. All the way back. Right? That root of sin is always the same. Men reject God as God, and they want to be God. Or bow down to something else that they think is God and serve that, but not the true and the living God. No. So this has been a temptation from the garden on, to want to be God and usurp his place. And so the social justice warriors and such prove themselves over and over to be. I want to consider those three areas I just mentioned. God's sovereign rule over nature and creation. God's sovereign rule over ethics and judgments. And God's sovereign grace, his sovereignty over grace, and consider those three things. First, the sovereign rule over nature and creation. Just thinking of this, maybe in discussion with Christians, like, because if you took a poll and say, well, how many Christians have a kind of basic Reformed understanding, which is to say kind of a down-the-middle understanding of this text in Romans 9, you probably get a fairly low percentage, right? You probably get a fairly low percentage of Bible-believing Christians, or even Christians historically, general, all the way across, and they believe the Bible, or they kind of don't, and start to wonder about Christians that don't believe the Bible. But anyway, to say, do you believe what's taught here, and what, you know, what the Reformed and the Augustinian tradition has said this teaches? Very few would say they do. There have been times in history, I think, where there have been greater percentages. We were talking about Holland or the Netherlands in the 17th century, earlier in Education Hour. There's a place where 90% of the ministers would hold to this teaching, and the 10% wouldn't. It's the other way around now. It's the other way around. 90% of the Christian teachers you'll talk to will not teach this text. In fact, most of them won't even read it out loud. They don't want you to get the wrong idea, see? And about 10%, maybe. That's just kind of guessing. But nonetheless, it's a minority. So think about having a conversation with any of those folks, running through these three categories. Okay, let's talk about the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God, and the distribution of what he wants, and God being God when it comes to creation. God creating, making the worlds. And of course, we start in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. It's his. Right? That's the first thing a Christian should know is, well, I mean, this might be ours, this might be my suit, but at the end of the day, everything is God's. Everything is God's. He's made it all. It all entirely belongs to Him. And if He has made it, can He distribute it? Can He do what He wants with it? It is His own. He's brought it forth to Himself. You're not going to get a lot of argument from a Christian on that. Say God made everything, and nature and creation are His. He can do what He wants in them. We see in from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just an issue of like, as far as the difference in creation, Paul argues, even from the resurrection, that all bodies are the same. He says the glory of the stars isn't the same. Right? You look at the stars, it's like some are brighter, some are farther, whatever. Not every star has the same glory, and so will be and with different sorts of animals and humans as well. God's made us differently, and we have different glories. Right? So this is built-in difference in creation. That's what I'm getting at. But God has made every star the same. On purpose, He's made some shine brighter. He's made some dimmer. He's made some closer, some farther, and all he's done that. He's built that into creation. So in God's creation, over nature, He doesn't distribute everything the same. Not everything is the same. And isn't that just obvious as the nose on anyone's face? Just take the nose on anyone's face. They're not all the same. Right? And everything. It's just from top to bottom, creation is so varied and distributed in so many different ways. Nobody looks at it and says, hey, we should have even distribution of all this stuff. God should have done that. We said, God's God. He's sovereign over these things. He does what He wants. That is, after all, what it is to be God. To do what He wants, exactly, all the time. Never to be thwarted. Always in righteousness and glory to do what He wants. And what He wants is for that star to shine brighter than that one. And that resurrection to be more glorious than this resurrection. And so on. Right? There's just various differences and variations in all of that. Read Psalm 104. I told you I was going there. Read a handful of verses, starting at 24 at Psalm 104. This having to do with kind of the creational realities. We get a little bit mixed up because creation is subjected because of our sin. Right? So we can't look at nature just as we see it, whether ourselves or the world as God's made it, and say everything's honky-dory just like it ought to be, because there's a curse on creation because of us. So we look at a cursed creation. I don't think that, I'm not so sure, maybe it does. The curse extending quite to the stars and all. It seems like the ground is what's cursed, the earth. And for centuries, Christians and non-Christians look at the heavens as, well, that's the perfect spots up there. Nothing changes there. Everything changes down here. And then we've come to find out recently that, oh, things change up there too. But anyway, the idea of the stars being not impacted by our wickedness, right, but shining down on us and that kind of thing. That's what I kind of have in mind, because it's hard to get, anyway, hard to get a hold of creation without sin. But we can say in the garden, as another example. In the garden, did all the trees have the same fruit? Were they all the same fruit tree? No, God made a range of trees, all sorts of different things, different pleasures, different delights. This one tastes that way, that one tastes that way. They're, right? God makes these variations in creation. And so we see it here in Psalm 104 as well. So verse 24. O Yahweh, how manifold are your works? It's the range of all the works we're talking about. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, both living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. Maybe my favorite verse in the whole Bible right there. These all look to you, and you give them food in due season. That sounds like Psalm 145, if you remember that. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of Yahweh endure forever. May Yahweh rejoice in His works. Who looks on the earth and makes it tremble, who touches the mountains and they smoke. So that just is grabbing a Psalm 104. We'll grab more of it later. And it's like, listen, look at the wide range of what God's done in creation. All the manifold works and how He gives food and they flourish and how He takes away food and they die. This is all God's work. Is any of it fair? Is any of it equally distributed? I don't see it. I just see a whole range of God doing what He wants to do and giving how He wants to give and taking what He wants to take and God doing what God wants with creation. And so it is. And Christianity has always assumed that and has always taught that. God is sovereign, absolute over all creation. He is God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. It's all his. He's sovereign over it. No questions. Not even a cough. Christians agree with that. How about in God being sovereign over the realm of ethics and judgments? Of what is right and wrong. Of what is right to think and believe, what is right to do and live, and what is wrong. And then further from that, what to do about those right and wrong. Rewarding the righteous and punishing the wicked, and so on. Give me a second. Well, just from Exodus chapter 20, we have thou shalt and thou shalt not. God's not like entering into some kind of parlay with us, trying to figure out what he thinks best for us, and God thinks this. It's kind of what I do with my kids or something, right? And especially the older ones, and set something up and working with them. God doesn't do that. He says, this is what you'll do. This is how you'll live. You'll honor me first. You won't take my name in vain. You'll keep my Sabbath day. Some might say, isn't that arbitrary to just have one day or this one 7 days? Is anyone going to argue with God when he says, take a day off and rest? Stop your work? Does God not have the right as God Almighty to impose that upon his creation? Again, Christianity has always said, sure he does. You better believe he does. God has the right to impose anything he wants. He's righteous. He's unchanging. What he imposes upon us, that's imposed upon us. We've been imposed upon. God said do it, and he has the righteous sovereignty to put that on us. God not only imposes commands, but then he judges based upon them. The judgment of God is based upon the commandments of God, if we've obeyed or disobeyed. And of course, since Adam, we've all disobeyed. We've got this current disobedience, and it's humanity, right? And so God, who has rightly imposed his commandments, will justly judge on their behalf or in accordance with them as well. Any Christian opposition to that? Not really. You're not going to find too many Christians that are going to be opposed to that notion. God commands what he wants according to his character and will carry off justice and judge justly according to his commandments and his character as well, which we find at the end of this little psalm. Read the last three verses, Psalm 104. So after looking at the creation and manifold like glories of God in creation, he goes to the justice of God. I will sing to Yahweh as long as I live. I will praise my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in Yahweh. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. Hallelujah. Okay, so it comes down at the end there just to the judgment of God. Right, that God will judge, and he will destroy his enemies, and the wicked will suffer. That's within God's purview. That is what it is to be God, is to judge righteously, and that's a good thing. So God sovereignly imposes himself in creation over nature, just of what he's created of the cosmos. Nobody disagrees. No Christian disagrees, right? God sovereignly imposes himself as far as commandments and ethics, what is right and wrong and how we shall live. And he also sovereignly distributes his justice based upon that. And Christians say, good, this works, this is faithful. How about this last section? How about the sovereignty of grace? How about when God wants to be gracious to one and not to another? Do we have the same uniformity of Christian understanding there? Do we have the same cheers saying, three cheers for God, you're right, he's a creator and he's sovereign over nature. You get three Christian cheers for that. Three Christian cheers for God being sovereign over ethics and judgments, he's God. Three cheers. Three cheers for God being sovereign over his grace. You don't get a cheer. They're not there. They're not cheering for that. People don't like that. Why don't people like that? I submit to you that God's sovereignty over nature is just as offensive. God's sovereignty over judgments and ethics, just as offensive as God's sovereignty over grace, how he distributes his grace. But again, somehow Christians are not offended by the first two generally, but are by the third. The free willies come out of the woodwork when you start talking about this. He's talking about the sovereignty of grace and God choosing Jacob and not Esau. The thing that's most offended, that's provoked in people, is free will. What about free will? What about it? What about it? What about the free will of God Almighty over yours? Because you're not just a creation like I am. We're both fallen, wicked creatures before holy, righteous God. What of our free will? What of this idol that we like to throw out? But what about the true freedom of the will? God's will. The freedom of his will. Who'll stand up and defend God's freedom of the will? against men. We have many men who will stand up and defend the freedom of men's will against God, but not the righteous way, defending God's freedom against the wickedness of men. In fact, complaints not only of free will pop up, but unfairness. This just isn't fair. It's not fair, right, that God would choose one, Jacob, and not the other, Esau. Are you guys willing to grant that? You bet. It's not fair. This isn't a doctrine of fairness here. This isn't a doctrine of equality or equity or whatever else. It's a doctrine of sovereignty and an absolute authority in God over us. Not just over all of creation, not just over how we're supposed to live and think and the judgments, but even over who is redeemed out of their wickedness through Christ Jesus, the elect one of God. Christians have a hard time with this. We bristle under it. We're kind of like the workers in Matthew chapter 20. Turn to Matthew chapter 20 and read this parable that Jesus gives, the first section. Here it is from Matthew 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing for the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again, about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. He said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, well, go into my vineyard too. And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired at the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those who hired first came, they thought they would receive more because each of them received it, because each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, and have borne the burden, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. And he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Let me do it again. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose? Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Well, that last first last thing is enough to kind of throw you for a loop. Most of the time, Jesus has something to say about that because he's twisting things on, putting them on their head, saying you got it just backwards. And here the issue is, are they begrudging the master of the house because he's generous? Can't he do what he wants with his own stuff? Now, we're creatures, and we don't always get to do what we want with our stuff. Right? We're under God's commands, and we do what he wants with our stuff and so on. But you get the idea that he's got this whole range of guys he's hired at different times of the day, and he pays them all the same, and that provokes them. He's being too Pharisee, I guess, in that sense. He's paying them all the same. But their pay isn't, in, of course, in proportion to the work they did or what they suffered in the heat and all that kind of stuff. Right? And so the ones who agreed to the denarius are angry at the end because the people who work very little got the same pay they did. And the master of the house says, your eye is evil because I am good. So it is, Christians, with the Christian church, the evil eye of the Christian church, looking to the sovereignty of God, as he gives his saving grace to whomever he wants. And Paul blows one bigger. And whoever he wants, he hardens. Just like Pharaoh. There it is. Now Christians are like, oh, it's tough. I don't know what to do with it. But you know what you do with it? You submit to it. And once you do that, Christian, you begin to rejoice in it. Because it's just another example of the absolute sovereignty of God at work everywhere. Doing what he wants among the hosts of heaven and the sons of men on earth, for he is God. And he breaks out of this tiny little box that we want to put him in, the box of fairness, the box of equality, the box of equity, the box of my feelings, the box of free will. He destroys all those. He says, I am God and there is no other. Declaring the end from the beginning, there's none like me. And we throw up our hands and say, amen. There's none like you. None like you, God. Your will stands. Jacob was saved because you chose him. Esau was lost because you didn't. Pharaoh was hardened because you hardened him. He has compassion on whom he has compassion, mercy on whom he has mercy, and hardens whom he will harden. That's what Paul's teaching through this whole chapter. So bring it back. Is there injustice then with God? Is there something unjust, unrighteous in God because of how he distributes his gifts, his sovereignty in grace? Sovereignty and divine injustice are what the question's about. Can God be sovereign in the distribution of his goods and what he wants and saving who he's chosen from all eternity to save without injustice? Do we impute injustice or unrighteousness to God because God does what God wants to do and he's God? And Paul goes back to other passages in the Old Testament and says, no, it's always been like this. God's always testified of himself this very same way. And we'll get to that as we come next week. But here, again, the straightforward reading, well, I think it's very straightforward reading of Romans chapter 9. It talks about the sovereignty of God in the salvation of men, which is what we're talking about. Not just among the nations. Some people like to look back and say, oh, well, look, back in Genesis we have Jacob and Esau, and they're two nations in the mother's womb. Okay, well, if you think it's unjust for God to condemn one of the twins and save the other one, how about condemning one nation and saving another one? Does that, like, make it easier? Does that get you off the hook? Or does it just make it harder and add to it? Well, of course, it just makes it harder and adds to it, right? So that doesn't help. Some people like to read this text and say, oh, hey, listen, there's a little bit of Jacob and a little bit of Esau in all of us, right? Like, yeah, sure, but that's not what this text is teaching. I mean, I get that we're all sinners, you know, and we all are made in the image of God, and so there's good and bad that run through us, and the famous Dostoevsky heart of the line of good and evil runs right through every man's heart. I get it. I agree. But that's not what this text is teaching. It's not a little bit of Jacob and Esau in all of us. No. No, that's not at all. That's, I mean, obviously that's wide of the mark. And the third option, really, when people read it, the fourth option is not reading it. The third option, as far as reading it goes, is, well, this whole election thing is really based upon God's foreknowledge. And God's foreknowledge means foresight. And God just sees who will choose him, and he chooses them. And I ask you, if that's what Paul's teaching, if that's the doctrine of the Scriptures and what Paul's teaching, why does he raise the issue of the injustice of God? Why would he bring it up at all? And he brings it up at all because he's just got done saying that according to the election of God, his purposes, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And that itself is going to generate this question. Well, what is it in God to hate? How does he hate? And what's that mean? And why does he hate Esau and not Jacob? And what does that all mean? Is God unjust? Is he unrighteous? And Paul says, no, may it never be, God forbid. It's not like that. In fact, I'm going to blow you one bigger. Just wait. Because he does more. Right? He started here, and he's called this issue of divine injustice as a question. And doesn't deny it. Absolutely not the case. There is no injustice in God. But there is absolute sovereignty in God. Over all his creation. And all Christians say, hear, hear. Over judgments and ethics and what's right and wrong. Christians say, hear, hear. And over the distribution of his grace in Jesus Christ. And Christians say, hear, hear. Rejoice in it. Rejoice in the sovereignty of your God. And be amazed that he chose you. That'll put you back on your heels. How did you get into this thing? How did I get here? Because God chose us. According to his election, that his purpose might stand. Not just the Gentiles and the Jews, but all the way to the, where Quint started reading, all the way to us. The Gentiles who've come in and God's brought into the church, and then he's going to move into Jews and Gentiles and continue in that thing. Rejoice in the sovereignty of your God, in creation, in judgment, and in salvation. For the Scriptures clearly teach it. So rejoice in it. And as we rejoice in it, it'll motivate us to love our God. What kind of God is this? What kind of being has chosen me from before the foundations of the world? Because I kind of know me, and it kind of seems unlikely. And if you knew me, you'd think the same thing. God does know me, and he's known me from all eternity in Christ Jesus. And he's loved me from all eternity in Christ Jesus. He chose me in him, that he should call me out of the paths of darkness. I was there, into Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord, Christians, here we are. Let's be faithful and thankful to our God, who is an electing, eternal, unchanging God. Praise be to his name. Amen.